to Genesis chapter 40. Genesis 40. Well, the title of our message this morning is The Lord Tests His Servant, Part 2. And as you heard last week, you realize we got through half of it, so that means we get Part 2 this week. And as far as I know, there won't be a Part 3, but we'll see. The Lord willing, there won't be a Part 3. But as we approach God's Word this morning, let's go to Him in prayer. Lord, I pray for my own heart, and I pray for the hearts of the people here this morning. But Lord, as we approach your word, that we be reminded that these are not just words on a page. But Lord, these are the living word of you. And Lord, they're not dead, but Lord, they're alive and life-changing. And Lord, many of us this morning can attest to that. That through your word and the power of the Holy Spirit, Lord, our lives have been changed. Lord, we've been made into new creations. So Lord, we come to you this morning, and Lord, we beg you that you would bring change in our life where change needs to happen. Lord, we pray you bring conviction where conviction needs to happen. Lord, we pray you bring encouragement where encouragement needs to happen in our lives. And Lord, you know that. And Lord, you know what your word has for us this morning. So Lord, we'd ask you to do what only you can do, is to make your word living and active, sharper than any other double-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing of the whole soul and spirit. Lord, we ask you to do that this morning, even if it hurts. And Lord, we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as we were reminded last week, testing through trials is part of the Lord's plan for His people. It's not an option. It's a given. And those are some of the things we don't like to hear about walking with the Lord. We kind of like the blessing, and all the trials, we ultimately understand our blessing, but we just like all the good stuff, the feel-good stuff. And that's evident in Christianity today when you go into a Christian bookstore and you see the top 10 bestsellers. It's all about you, not about Him. And the Word of God is about Him, ultimately, and how that affects us. And that part of that is trials and testing. And the Apostle Paul knew all about testing. Listen to what he writes about himself. I just want you to listen to this in 2 Corinthians 11, 23-28. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as of insane. I'm more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there's a daily pressure on me, a concern for all the churches. Now that's some serious testing, isn't it? That's some serious trials. And Paul had a proper perspective of this testing in his life. And this is evident through the many things that he writes in his letters about trials and afflictions and testing. And one of those is found in 2 Corinthians 4:17. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond comparison. Now, the list that I just read, how many of you all would call that light affliction? Not one of us would call that light affliction. That's heavy affliction. But what does Paul call his affliction? Momentary and light affliction. How could he say this with the severe affliction, which we all say was severe, that he had undergone? How could he say that it was momentary and light testing? Well, he understood that the Lord was testing him to sharpen and shapen him to be used in an even greater way for the glory of God through the spreading of the gospel of Jesus Christ throughout the world. That's how Paul could say it was momentary and light. And yet often in some of our testing, which really is light, we cry out, hey, no fair, God. And yet Paul, because of this proper perspective and understanding what testing is about, could say it was momentary and light. Well, I'd like to ask you to join me this morning as we continue our study here in Genesis 40. We're going to discover two more evidences that the Lord's servant is being sharpened and shaped by the Lord's test. And why do we want to do this? In order that we might be sharpened and shaped by the Lord's test that He brings in our lives, so that He might be glorified. Before we discover the next two evidences in our passage, I want to remind you about the main focus of this chapter. And the main focus is that the Lord tests His servants. That's the main focus of this chapter. We saw last week the context of the Joseph narrative dictates that that's what this chapter is about. And also all Genesis dictates that this passage is about testing. It's about testing the Lord's servant. And not only do we see the context of Genesis and the context of the Joseph narrative in Genesis is about, it points to that, but we also saw from another passage of Scripture that this passage here in Genesis 40 is about testing. And let me show you that passage again in Psalm 105, 16 through 19. And he called for a famine upon the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They afflicted his feet with fetters. He himself was laid in irons. Until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Now, the events, obviously, Psalm 105 is speaking of are what we find in Genesis 40. It's obvious. But that's what it's speaking of, what's surrounding Genesis 40. And in verse 19, we're told the main purpose of Joseph's time in prison. It was the word of the Lord tested him. Here is divine commentary. Not somebody else's commentary, but God's commentary on this passage. And it's about testing. And that God tests a servant. And obviously, it's Joseph here. And as we consider this fact, we must remember the Lord tests, not that we'll fail the test, but that He'll grow us through the test. He'll mature us through the test. And as I put it, He'll sharpen and shape us in the midst of the test that He brings. And let me emphasize that once again. He brings the test. And you can say it any way you want. He allows it or causes it, but He brings it. You read the book of Job. Was it Satan who brought it ultimately? No, God allowed it. And it wouldn't have happened if God didn't want to allow it. So any test that comes to our life is ultimately a gift from God. And we need to receive it in that way. And this is a gift of God to Joseph, not so he would fail, but so he would strengthen him. And ultimately, it would culminate in the redemption of the great Redeemer who was promised to come through the line of Joseph, Jesus. And with that in mind, and remembering last week, we discovered two of the evidence that the Lord was using these tests to sharpen and shape Joseph. Let's move on and to the next two. But before we do that, let me just give those who weren't here a brief snippet of what we covered last week. I think it'll help us in the context, and it'll remind all of us who were here even last week of what this passage is about and how it all fits together. And in the first four verses, we discovered that first evidence that the Lord uses trials or tests to shape and sharpen His people. And the first one was the Lord's servant faithfully serves in spite of his circumstances. So we learned that the circumstances of Joseph were difficult. He was in prison, and we know from Psalm 105 that at least part of his time in prison, he was in irons, in fetters. And after in the prison being elevated to a high rank, basically he's like an assistant warden, even though he was still a prisoner. He had an assistant warden role. It was taken away from him. And he was made a personal servant of the cupbearer and the baker. And in the world's eyes, and those who were reading this for the first time, they would have seen this as a demotion. So he's in prison. He gets elevated, but he gets knocked down again. These are not great circumstances he finds himself in. And on the surface, he'd have reason to get bitter. But how does he react to his circumstances? Well, in verse 4 with me, look at the phrase. It says, he took care of. He was given a charge of them, and he took care of them. And the word literally means he waited on them. Joseph faithfully carried out his job of serving them. That's what he was called to do. He didn't get bitter. I'm not going to serve these guys. I used to be assistant warden. No way. That's not what he did. Instead, he faithfully served them in spite of his circumstances. And how about us? When we're faced with difficult circumstances, do we faithfully serve? Or do we quit and give up, get bitter, resentful, do it halfway? Well, God's called us to faithfully serve in spite of our circumstances. And we can do that because the Lord is with us. Remember Genesis 39? That's how Joseph can do this, faithfully serve in spite of his circumstances, because he knows that the Lord is with him. And over again in chapter 39, it said, and the Lord was with him. And the Lord is with you, if you're one of his this morning. And he can help you faithfully serve in spite of your circumstances. And in verses 5 through 8, we discover the second evidence that the Lord's servant is being sharpened and shaped by the Lord's test. The Lord's servant faithfully trusts the word of the Lord. And we discover that Joseph, although in very difficult circumstances, he was still faithfully trusting in the word of the Lord. It had been at least 11 years since the Lord had given Joseph his two dreams. You remember back that in Genesis 37? He gave him two dreams, and it was a promise that you would rule over your brothers one day. Now it's been 11 years since the promise. 11 years. And it hadn't been a great 11 years in the sense of his circumstances. But he faithfully still trusted in the Word of God. How do we know that? Because he offered to interpret the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer. Dreams just like he had had from God. And he knew they were promises. He knew that it was a word from the Lord. And he knew the Lord would come through. So he faithfully, by the power of God, offers to interpret their dreams. And it shows that he still has faith that the Lord will come through on the promise he had given him. Well, how about us? Do we faithfully trust the word of the Lord? Do we faithfully trust it no matter if we see immediate results? Do we faithfully trust his word? Well, know that the Lord will grant us the grace to do that as we continue to submit to him. Well, let's now look at the second half of this wonderful chapter, chapter 40, and discover the next two evidences that the Lord's servant is being shaped and sharpened by the Lord's test that he brings to him. Let's look at verses 9 through 19, first of all. Let me read those for us. So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, in my dream, behold, there was a vine in front of me, and on the vine were three branches, and it was budding. Its blossoms came out, and its clusters produced ripe grapes. Now Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, so I took the grapes and squeezed them into Pharaoh's cup, and I put the cup into the Pharaoh's hand. Then Joseph said to him, this is the interpretation of it. The three branches are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you will put Pharaoh's cup into his hand according to your formal custom when you were his cupbearer. Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you, and please do me a kindness by mentioning me to Pharaoh and get me out of this house. For I was in fact kidnapped from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I've done nothing that should have put me into this dungeon. When the chief baker saw that he had interpreted favorably, he said to Joseph, I also saw in my dream, and behold, there were three baskets of white bread on my head. And in the top basket, there were some of all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh, and the birds were eating them out of the basket on my head. Then Joseph answered and said, This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. Within three more days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and will hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat your flesh off of you. Well, in these verses, we find the third evidence that the Lord does use tests to sharpen and shape his servant. The Lord's servant faithfully proclaims the word of the Lord. In verses 9 through 11, the cupbearer tells Joseph about the details of his dream. It includes a fruitful vine with three branches, and the words budding and blossom and ripe grapes and vines and fruitfulness, they all have positive connotations in the Old Testament. When you read the Old Testament, you see those words, even when they're used literally and physically, it's a positive connotation. They usually point to the blessing of God. But in order for the cupbearer to really understand what this dream was about, even though it kind of pointed maybe a direction, he needed Joseph, empowered by God, to interpret his dream. Well, then in verses 12 through 13, Joseph interprets his dream, and it's a favorable interpretation that pointed to the fact that in 3 days that the cupbearer would be lifted back up to his exalted position. Now, remember, the cupbearer was the guy who made sure that what got to the king as far as what he drank wasn't poisoned, and it was the best of the best. And we learned in the passage, he was a chief cupbearer. He was in charge of all the cupbearers to make sure he got this to the king that was good and it would not harm him. So it was an honor position. And he's going to be raised back up from prison to the palace in 3 days. It's the promise that comes from his dream. Now notice the phrase in verse 13. It says, "We'll lift up your head." And it normally is a reference to the Lord's favor. And we see that reference, at least this phrase used in a similar way, in Psalm 3:3. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head." It's a blessing from God. The Lord lifts up their head. So this interpretation of the cupbearer's dream was obviously a very positive one, an encouraging one to the cupbearer. And in regards to this interpretation of the cupbearer's dream, we see that Joseph faithfully proclaims the word of the Lord. That's what he does. This is what God had said. He doesn't change the interpretation or add his own little twist of what he thinks it might mean. Instead, he faithfully proclaims the word of the Lord. And we know it's the word of the Lord because in 3 days, it's fulfilled, right? It's what happens. Exactly as he said the Lord would bring it to pass, that is exactly what happens. And ultimately, we know it's the word of the Lord too, because through this, the Lord would ultimately raise up Joseph from the prison to the palace. And ultimately, through his descendants, we would have Jesus Christ, the ultimate redeemer of mankind. We know it's the word of the Lord, and so did Joseph. He's so sure that his interpretation is the word of the Lord that he asked the cupbearer for a favor in verses 14 and 15. And how sure is he of this fact? Well, notice the phrase in verse 14. Look there with me in verse 14. "Only keep me in mind when it goes well with you." Now, notice what he didn't say. "Only keep me in mind if it goes well with you." He doesn't say if. He says when. He knows for sure that the Lord, in 3 days, will raise this cupbearer back up to a high and honored position. He knows it will ultimately be the Lord who delivers him from his circumstances, but he doesn't know exactly how this will happen. Joseph doesn't. So he takes action, thinking maybe the Lord will use the cupbearer to deliver him up in 3 days as well. "Hey, when you get to Pharaoh, tell him about me. Because hey, your dream is going to come true, and what I just told you, it's going to happen. And you're going to be so excited and so happy that I did this for you. Make sure you tell Pharaoh about me so I can get out of this terrible pit," is what Joseph calls it. Well, this is a great reminder of the truth that God is absolutely sovereign. And he will accomplish his plan, regardless of the sin of man or whatever man decides to do. But the scripture also teaches that we are responsible and we must act. So that's what Joseph did, right? And sometimes, just like Joseph, we don't know how the Lord is going to accomplish his will and his plan through us and in us. But we're still called to take action and not just sit there and do nothing. Many people are like, "Okay, let go and let God." That's not what the scripture teaches. Get going and get going with God. That's what it teaches. He's doing something. He's doing something into you. And he does have a plan. He's got a great will for your life and ultimately his great plan of redemption. But we're called to participate and make real choices and take real action. We proclaim his word with our lives by taking action. And when we do that, we show our faith in him. And just that's a little kind of side note of what he does here. It's not showing his lack of faith. It's showing that he does have faith in God. And perhaps God would use the cupbearer to get Joseph out of prison because he knows he's going to get out of there. God had already promised him he'd be ruling over his brothers at one time. Well, let's return our attention now back to verses 16 and 17 where the baker shares with Joseph the details of his dream. So he sees his buddy's dream and he says, "Ooh, yeah, this is great. I'm going to go to Joseph and I'm going to get my interpretation and it'll end up great too." Well, that's not exactly what happens. But just as the cupbearer's dream focused on things that had to do with his former position, you know, with the grapes and the vine and all those kind of things, so too the chief baker, his dream has something to do, at least the elements of it has something to do with what he used to do. His dream included bread and baskets. The problem, too, with the bread, it's white bread. I think that was really the death nail right there. I'm kidding. Should have been wheat. It was bread and baskets, and it has something to do with what he used to do. He was in charge of the king's food to make sure nothing bad as far as what the king would eat would get in front of the king. So, but there's one part that doesn't really have anything to do with what he used to do, and that's the birds eating the bread off his head. It doesn't seem to go. And I think that probably the baker knew there was something a little weird about his dream. It wasn't clear, but he was still hoping, I'm sure, that Joseph could turn this thing around. And sure enough, in verses 18 and 19, we discover that the birds must most definitely have nothing to do with his former position. And so in those verses, Joseph interprets the baker's dream, which will be fulfilled in 3 days as well. And it included possibly, a lot of people definitely say this, but it's not really super clear in the text, a decapitation. He's going to lift up your head. Well, no, he actually, it's the same words used for the cupbearer, but then he explains what he means, lift up your head. It doesn't say lift off your head. It says lift up your head. And he basically would be hung on a stake or a pole. All right? And so the birds could eat his flesh off. Real graphic and ugly and disturbing. But that is the interpretation of his dream. And it's not a favorable one, obviously. Yet even though it's not a favorable, this is the important point here, even if it's not a favorable interpretation and it's not a positive message, it's not one of those messages, you know? Not one of those at all. It's very disturbing, isn't it? What does Joseph do? He faithfully proclaims the word of the Lord. It's not a positive message. It was a negative message and very disturbing to the baker. He understood, again, that Joseph understood that his role in this was to be the Lord's messenger. His job was not to evaluate the message. Oh, God, I don't want to tell him that because it might scare him off. It might offend him a little bit. That wasn't his job. His job was to faithfully proclaim the word of the Lord, whether it was positive or not, no matter how it might be received. He faithfully proclaimed the word of the Lord, even though it was frightful. He did just as Paul instructed Timothy to do in 2 Timothy 4:1 and 2. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. And I really believe that Joseph understood that he was in the presence of God. This was a message from God. He could do no otherwise but to give the true message. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and dead, and by his appearing in kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. Joseph was ready to proclaim the word of the Lord in season when it was positive and out of season when it wasn't so positive. In season or out of season, Joseph faithfully proclaimed the word of the Lord. The Lord was most definitely using this test to prepare Joseph for something greater, because we're going to find out in the next chapter, in 2 more years, he will appear before Pharaoh and he'll have a chance to faithfully proclaim the word of the Lord again. And what he has to say in the beginning of his interpretation is not positive. We're talking famine, and serious famine. A famine like the world has never known. And that's part of his message. And God is using this to prepare him to stand before Pharaoh in just a couple of years. And ultimately, through that interpretation of that dream, God would preserve his people, the Jewish nation, who would bring about the ultimate in Jesus Christ. Well, how about us this morning? Do we faithfully proclaim the word of the Lord, whether it seems positive or negative, regardless of how others might receive it? Our job, just like Joseph, is to be a faithful messenger of the word of God, whether we like it or not, or whether those that we are giving it to like the message or not. And many people in our world today that have decided that they will only share the positive things in the Bible. They've purposely neglected the truth about sin, and judgment, and trials, and pain, and temptation, and discipline, and sovereignty. We just get rid of all that stuff. And it's all just good. We're all just going good all the time. And that's not what the Bible teaches. Because if you really want to know the good, you have to know the bad first. It's got to both happen. Have you softened or neglected proclaiming the word of the Lord because you're afraid of someone's response? Let's just be honest in here. I bet we all have. I bet we all have. We've softened it a little bit. And yet if we don't give the truth, there's no hope for them. Thankfully, the Lord has been gracious enough to give us examples in the Bible and in church history of men who did not neglect proclaiming the word of the Lord when it was not a popular message. We got Joseph right here. We can find many others. We can jump to the New Testament and find Paul. We were just talking about Sunday school. Every time he opened his mouth, he got beat up for what he said. And then ultimately you have Jesus, who didn't exactly share the most popular message. His first words out of his mouth in his first sermon was, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, followed by you brood of vipers. I mean, that's not real positive, is it? Not at all. There's also many people, not only in the Bible, but in the history of the church, that faithfully proclaim the word of the Lord, regardless of how it might be received. And this particular Sunday morning, one man stands above all the rest in church history. Does anyone know what this morning is? It's Reformation Sunday. This is what this Sunday is. Specifically speaking about the Protestant Reformation, it was in the year 1517 on October 31st that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And in that 95 thesis, in this Wittenberg, Germany, before I say that, Luther, he was a priest, and he was a professor of theology in the University of Wittenberg, and very well respected throughout the whole church. He was a brilliant scholar, and a brilliant teacher, and a brilliant pastor to the people there in Wittenberg. But in this 95 thesis, one of the key events that sparked the Reformation, Luther's 95 thesis was written and posted to protest two major errors being spread in the church during that day. And at the beginning, he didn't know that it was so widespread. He thought it was a little more localized, maybe just in Germany. The first one was the error was selling of indulgences for forgiveness and therefore time off of purgatory. So many of this had to do with relics. They would come and say, you got like John the Baptist's head, come and pay a little money, and then you get this piece of paper because you saw John the Baptist's skull, and you get 500 years off purgatory. It's a great deal. People go to Rome. Well, actually, right in his city in Wittenberg, Frederick, who was the head of Saxony, which was an area in Germany, he had more relics than anybody in the world. He had the greatest collection of relics. I mean, he had like one of the thorns from the crown of Jesus. Can you believe that? Unbelievable. Of course, there was like 16 million of them at that time. It was the biggest crown you'd ever seen. And just all these relics, it was crazy. And other things, you just come, and they actually then, Rome commissioned a guy named Johann Tetzel, or we just call him John. He was commissioned by Pope Leo X to raise money to build St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. He sent him to Germany to sell indulgences. And he says, as the coin in the copper, as the coin in the copper rings, another soul from purgatory springs. And it was just this continued abuse of the people. And Luther was outraged by this. And many of his people were taking everything they had and giving it to get time off purgatory for themselves or other people. It was an outrage, and he wrote 95 theses partly because of that. The other one was about justification by faith alone. It was being taught that if you worked and were just good enough and worked hard enough and just, you know, went to church as much as you could and went to confession and took the Lord's Supper all the time and did all those great things, that you would get in. But the Bible doesn't teach that, and Luther knew it. So he spoke out about that. And how important was that issue to Luther? What does he says here? He says, this one and firm rock, which we call the doctrine of justification, is the chief article of the whole Christian doctrine, which comprehends the understanding of all godliness. How important is justification by faith alone? It's the difference between heaven and hell. That's how important it is. Luther debated, then he continued to debate and wrote extensively, and his writings were spread all over Europe. That was the problem. They began to spread everywhere. And people began to read and say, whoa, what's going on? And then in January 1521, almost 4 years later, he was excommunicated from the church. And then later on that spring, in April 18th, which is most people know about the Diet of Worms, and he was asked to recant of all of his writings. And the first day, he stood before them. They showed him all his writings, and you had the King of Germany there. You had Johann Eck, or John Eck, who was representing the Roman Catholic Church. The other guy was representing the Holy Roman Empire. He had all these huge people with lots of power, and he stood before them and said, "Will you recant of all these writings?" And many people think he just stood up and said, "No way." He didn't on the first day, because he understood what was getting ready to happen. If he did this, this would split the church. And that was never Luther's heart, ever. He wanted to see Reformation happen within the church. And he knew if he said what he was getting ready, he would say the next day, it would split the church and there would be war and people would die. He knew it. So he said, "Can I have time to think about this and pray?" And they put him in a cell that night. And he prayed. And prayed and prayed and prayed. And then on that second day, when asked to recount his writings, Luther replied, "Since in your majesty and your lordship's desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I'm convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." And from there, he was rushed out. Supposed to have a safe passage back to Wittenberg, but they knew it wouldn't happen. There was a bounty on his head by the Holy Roman Church and the Holy Roman Empire to kill him if he did not recant. And on his way home, some of his friends, with the help of Frederick, who was the Elector of Saxony, who we mentioned before, had him discreetly intercepted and taken off to the castle of Wartburg, or Wartburg Castle. And he stayed there for about a year and continued to write, even translated the Bible into German. And the rest of his life he spent faithfully preaching the Word of God, in season and out of season, whether it was proper or not. He risked his life to faithfully proclaim the Word of God. Oh, that our consciences would be held captive by the Word of God and by the Word of God alone, that we might, just like Luther, but more importantly in our passage today, Joseph, that we might faithfully proclaim the Word of the Lord. And Paul tells believers in Ephesians 4:15 to speak the truth in love. And the most loving thing we can possibly do is tell people the truth, not soft sell it so they don't know the truth and they don't know how they can come to Christ. The most loving thing we can do is to tell them the truth. And Jesus said in 8:32 that the truth will set them free. And if you're in Christ this morning, you know freedom like you've never known before. And we want other people to know that same freedom. So we must tell them the truth, because only the truth of the gospel will set them free. May God, by God's grace, may He use the test in our lives to better prepare and equip us to faithfully proclaim the Word of the Lord in season or out of season. Well, let's look at the last part of our passage here this morning. Verses 20 through 23. Thus it came about on the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, that he made a feast for all his servants, and he lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants. He restored the chief cupbearer to his office, and he put the cup into Pharaoh's hand. But he hanged the chief baker, just as Joseph had interpreted them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Well, here we discover the fourth evidence that the Lord's servant is being sharpened and shaped by the Lord's test. The Lord's servant faithfully endures the test. Well, in verse 20, we begin to see the fulfillment of the interpretation of the dreams that Joseph gave. On the third day, sure enough, he threw a party, and guess what happened? Here comes the cupbearer, here comes the baker. The Pharaoh lifts both of them up out of prison. And in verse 21, the cupbearer is restored, just like Joseph said he would be. So, surprised? And the baker was killed, just like Joseph said it would be, by the power of God. Surprised? Well, we shouldn't be. I mean, things are going good for our hero and the original recipients. Yeah, this is how it's supposed to go. This is God's hero. This is Joseph. I mean, things are going great for him. And this is, and obviously, Joseph's on his way out of prison, because the cupbearer, who would be so grateful, the first thing that he would come out of his mouth is, hey, there's this guy in prison that interpreted my dream, and this is why I'm here. Pharaoh, you gotta let him go. I mean, I'm so grateful to this guy. Well, that seems like the logical next step, doesn't it? But look at verse 23, and it just, the passage takes a shocking turn. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. And Moses stresses this, emphasizes this point by using two synonyms. It's like a double negative. Did not remember, forgot. They mean the same thing, but he uses those two synonyms to stress what happened. This is important. What a letdown. What a disappointment. How disrespectful of the cupbearer toward Joseph. Surely the days after the cupbearer's release, Joseph must have been extremely excited about his imminent release, because he just knew that when he went to Pharaoh, he's going to say, hey, that's God. But that's not what happened. The next verse in Genesis 41:1 tells us it would be two more years before Joseph would be released. Two more years. Hadn't Joseph endured long enough? This is the third time Joseph had suffered a major injustice. First, his brothers sold him, beat him up, took his coat, sold him to slavery. Major injustice. Then he gets there and God used him greatly that Potiphar raises him up in his house, and then Potiphar's wife falsely accuses him. Injustice. Then he goes to prison. And a major injustice here, that this cupbearer would not go before Pharaoh and tell him about him so he might be freed. It's 11 years. If he didn't have a reason to be bitter before, he surely got one now, right? I mean, come on, Joseph. I mean, no, but God's not going to save you. This is a joke. That's what some people in our world were telling. Now, he's waited so long. But there's not a hint of bitterness in Joseph in this whole passage. Not one hint. Instead, he faithfully endures the test. He doesn't jump ship to look for an easier way out of the test. He believed the Lord would come through in his promise, so he hung in there, and he faithfully, faithfully endure the test. He understood that if he dropped the class now, he'd have to take it over again, didn't he? Because if you're going to get a degree and there's something in the requirement, right, Scott, that you've got to take, I don't care if it's some kind of crazy math. I don't even know what they call it. You know, I didn't do real good in math. But, you know, whatever that class is, you have to have it to get your degree. And if you drop it now, you get to take it over again. And Joseph understood. He didn't want to drop it now. Let's take it now. The truth of the Lord's servant faithfully endures a test is taught and illustrated all through the Bible. The Lord took Moses to Midian, which is a desert, for 40 years. And had him undergo severe tests and trials to prepare him to lead the people, these people, out of Egypt for 40 years in a desert. And he had to be the shepherd of someone else's sheep. That's a terrible thing to do. Not only be a shepherd at that time, but somebody else's sheep. After Paul came to faith in Christ, the Lord sends him off to Tarsus to test him, to prepare him for his missionary journeys. And then, kind of a more modern example of this, Corrie ten Boom learned the importance of faithfully enduring the Lord's test while in Nazi concentration camps with her sister Betsy. And they ended up there because they were Dutch Christians, and they were helping Jews escape the Nazis. And Corrie reflected about the importance of faithfully enduring the Lord's test when she wrote, "God has plans, not problems, for our lives." Before she died in the concentration camp in Ravensbrück, my sister Betsy said to me, "Corrie, your whole life has been a training for the work you are doing here in prison and for the work you will do afterward. The life of a Christian is an education for higher service. No athlete complains when the training is hard. He thinks of the game or the race." And God used Corrie ten Boom. And she's still affecting lives because of her testimony of faithfully enduring the test so that she could be used for the glory of God. Well, will we faithfully endure the test that the Lord is currently putting us through? Will you faithfully endure the test that the Lord is putting you through? Or will we drop the class and have to take it over again? You may think that your test has gone on too long and you wish that the Lord would ease up. Well, what I'm getting ready to say might not be an encouragement, but it's true. The fact is, He will continually test us the rest of our lives to strengthen and sharpen and shape us for His glory. He's faithful to do that and loving to do that. As one once said, He never uses us greatly until we've been wounded deeply. This wounding and brokenness comes through His testing, and it's always for our good and ultimately for His glory. So I'd ask you to join me by His grace to faithfully endure the test of the Lord so that He might be glorified through our lives. Well, our passage over the last couple of weeks has obviously shown some evidence that the Lord uses His tests to sharpen and shape His servants, and that includes you and me. Are they true in our lives, these evidences? Consider the Lord Jesus, and I spoke a little bit this last week, the tests He underwent. He's the greatest example for us to follow. He faithfully served in spite of circumstances. The Lord faithfully trusted the Father's word and His own word as He endured. He also faithfully proclaimed the word of the Lord, as I mentioned. What He had to say was not popular, but He faithfully proclaimed it. And Jesus faithfully endured the test. And praise God He did. Because if He faithfully would not endure the test, we meet in vain this morning and we have no hope. If you're here this morning and have placed your faith and your trust in Jesus Christ alone, you have hope. But if you're here this morning and you have not done that, you have no hope. You have no assurance that you'll be with the Lord. You have no assurance for the forgiveness of your sins. And the Lord sent a Son who endured the test that you could never pass. Because God doesn't grade on the curve and He expects 100%. And only Jesus could pass the test, and He did for you. He took, as the song we sang earlier, the wrath of God upon Himself that you deserved to make a way that you could be forgiven and made right with God. Would this be the morning that you would turn from trusting in yourself, repent from that, turn from trusting in yourself to be made right with God, and trust in God's perfect provision in His Son for you? I pray this would be the day If you'd like to talk to me afterward about that, I'd love to do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the tests in our lives. Because, Lord, they're the proof of your love of us. They strengthen us, Lord. They sharpen us. They mature us so we can be better used for your glory and for your good. So, Lord, I pray that today we would not just walk out of here with more information. Lord, we pray for your transformation in our lives, that we may make an impact in our world, even this week, even today. And Lord, if there's those here this morning, which I'm sure there are, that have never clung to and held on to the gift of your Son, Lord, I pray they do that this morning. It's his name we pray. Amen.